So we'll start with Ecclesiastes 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. And most of you know I could keep reading several more verses where it goes through a time to do this and a different time to do that. That there are appointed times, and seasons is another word that's sometimes used here. And the season determines what's appropriate. Even with the seasons of the year, you don't go swimming in January and don't go outside in August when it's 103 degrees outside. At least you try not to. But the seasons that Scripture is talking about are different than that. And I want to talk a little about how do you define those? Because if you want to know how to live right now, you really need to know what season is it? And like I said, some people will say, well, it's the 21st century and just sort of arbitrarily defined it by decades or centuries. And that's its season. And with that, somehow they derive a way you ought to be acting in this century as opposed to the way you should have been acting in the last century. I don't really buy that, but some people define it by ideas like the Age of Enlightenment, where people are supposed to think a certain way, and then the Age of Reason, and now the Age of Information. And those are all also just somebody thought, I don't know, let's group things this way and describe how things are that way. And that's not really all that helpful. So how do we define what time it is? Well, we don't. Time is not in our hands. Time is in God's hands, and He does have seasons, ages, if you will. Sometimes it's translated epochs. It means a period of time in which God is doing something in particular, and that has direct implications for what we do every single day of our lives. Or at least, it ought to. We ought to try to be in sync with God's time, or we'll be confused. Think about it this way. There are things you do as a married person that you don't do as a single person. There are things you do as a child that you shouldn't do as an adult. And vice versa, in both cases. If you get the time wrong, you get what's appropriate wrong. And if you get that wrong, you get how to follow God wrong. So we really need to understand, what time is it? In the time of David, I was about to call him King David, but he wasn't king yet. David had been running from Saul for years. You guys know this story. Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle. David, the exile, returns to Israel to claim his kingship. He had been anointed king by Samuel. And the people of Israel had to figure out, what time is it? Is it the reign of the dynasty of Saul, and we should support Saul's offspring? Or is it the reign of the dynasty of David, and we should support David and his men? It wasn't an academic question. It was a life or death question for a lot of people. They needed to know the times. And there's this fascinating little statement when it starts talking about who came to David, understanding that he was the rightful king, and who didn't. And in this passage of who came to David, we find this passage on your verse sheet, 1 Chronicles 12:32. It's part of a list, so it's not a complete sentence, but it says, the men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They understood it was the time for David's reign. Even David understood that it hadn't been the time for his reign before. He refused to try to take the kingship from Saul. He was waiting for the time. And the time had come, and the men of Issachar wisely discerned this was the time of David's reign. He was the rightful king, and that told them how they should act. They needed to join David's camp, and so that's exactly what they did. So we're no different. We need to know what time it is so that we are, what is it, the phrase I hear, being on the right side of history? Usually it's used the opposite way. You're on the wrong side of history. It means somehow you're acting like a time that is no longer here. But we don't want to be on the wrong side of God's story. We want to be acting like the time it is. So I go through all of that to talk about Acts chapter 1, because what I believe is happening in Acts chapter 1 is the turning of the time. And I would even argue that, believe it or not, the first chapter of Acts answers the question about what time is it right now, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. where we're at in Acts, we've been through verses 1 through 8, and that brings us to verse 9, logically. We're in what you would call a recap. I don't know if you ever watched a continuing TV show, but you watch one show, and then the next week, when the next show comes on, it says something like, in our previous episode, and then you get all these little flashbacks of what happened up to the last sentence that was stated in the cliffhanger they left you on last week, and then they continue into the current story. Now, that's how to understand the first half of the first chapter of Acts. It's a recap. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as a set. You can tell that in all different kinds of ways, but I learned an interesting thing. Back when Luke was writing these, the biggest piece of papyrus that you could get was 40 feet long. A scroll 40 feet long was as big as they came. So if you're going to write a single book, it had to fit on 40 feet. Well, if you take the words and how densely they wrote, Luke fits on a 40-foot roll with a little bit of space, and Acts fits on another one. So it was the original two-volume set. Two 40-foot-long scrolls, one continuing into the other. So Luke is recapping, but he's doing something that the TV shows don't do. When he recaps, he adds more details that he didn't mention in the first episode. The same events, same person describing it, but he adds a few more pieces of information when he recaps it in Acts. And he does that for a very pointed reason, and that's to help us understand what we're entering into. So let's just look at it. So what you need to do is put a hand in Acts or a bookmark or a piece of paper and flip over to the last chapter of Luke, because we're going to keep going back and forth for a few minutes. If you have those cool ribbons in your Bible like I do, thanks to Jordan, you can just put a ribbon in each place. Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke, and Acts chapter 1. All right, we're going to start in Luke 24. Let's read verses 46 through 49. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. For you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, it's a version of the Great Commission. He explains to them that everything had to happen the way it has, and that they're to be his witnesses proclaiming repentance and forgiveness. Now flip over, don't lose your place there, but flip over to Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to back up to verse 6 and read 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time? Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, there's a few differences there, but there's one big one, and the big one is this whole question about what season is it? Is this the season of the kingdom that we've been waiting for? And you notice the next word that's used when Jesus answers them, epoch. It's not talking about time of day or time of month or time of year. It's talking about what age is it? Is this the age we've been waiting for, the coming of the kingdom? And what they meant by that was Jesus ruling physically on the earth. And Jesus' answer was no. He didn't say that's not coming. He said, this isn't the time, and I'm not going to tell you when that time is, except that it isn't this one. But then he continues on to tell them, what time is it? He doesn't say it in quite those words, but look carefully. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, those in the future. But here's what you can know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So his answer is partial at this point. The time, my dear apostles, is the time to proclaim the gospel. It's not the time for the kingdom. This is the time of the gospel. This is, you might even say, the time of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon His people to proclaim the gospel. This is a new season. This has never happened before, but the Holy Spirit has indwelt permanently a people. So He did answer their question. This is the time of the indwelling of the Spirit. At least it's a partial answer, but there's more to it. All right, flip back to Luke. We'll read the next section. Luke chapter 24, 50, verse 50. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, before we compare that to Acts, think about what just happened. Something weird happened. I mean, yeah, Jesus ascended. That's not what I mean. Something unexpected. Look at it again. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Okay, that's significant. But look at how they responded. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was about to leave on a long trip to a foreign country and be gone for 6 months, and I said goodbye to my family, and I got in the car, and I was driving away, and in the rearview mirror I saw them jumping up and down and having a party and leaping for joy, I would be offended. Does it not strike you as strange that the apostles are in the process of saying goodbye to the person they've lived with and loved for 3 years, and their response to Him leaving them was great joy? That, to me, is a bit of a mystery. They'd already had this whole conversation, which you can read in John, about why are you leaving us and why can't we come with you? And He's trying to comfort them. And there must be something going on here that isn't shown. And there is. You flip over to Acts, and we can see the answer to that question, or at least part of it. So look now at Acts 1, 9 through 11. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Let me stop real quick. A cloud. Why is that significant? He didn't mention it in the Gospel of Luke. What kind of cloud was it? Well, Luke doesn't say, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God was speaking to them of His Son, it says a cloud enveloped them, a cloud of God's glory. Over the tabernacle in the desert, what was there over the top of the tabernacle, indicating the presence of God? A cloud of God's glory. The cloud, it was called, of the presence. When Solomon dedicated the temple was filled with a cloud of God's glory. Look at the way Luke describes this cloud and what happened when Jesus entered into it. He says, and a cloud received Him. Now that's a strange thing to say. You might say a cloud obscured Him, or a cloudy sky, He was lost to view, but what it says is a cloud received Him. What's going on here? I believe that what Luke is expecting us to understand is it's the cloud of God's glory, the cloud of God's presence receiving Christ. Because we know, where was He going? He was going to be with the Father. He had already told them that. We know from Ephesians that He is seated at the right hand of God at the throne. So what the apostles got to see was their best friend, their master, their Savior, being received into the presence of God just as He had said that He would be received into the presence of God. Which explains why, after He left, they worshipped. There's not a lot of places in the Gospels where it says they worshipped Jesus. There are a few, like when He walked on the water. So what just happened? Watching Him be received into the presence of the Father led them to worship. But it also led them to great joy. And I still feel like we don't have enough explanation of that. So let's read to the next verse, verse 11. Well, verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Sometimes in Scripture, the word heaven is used to mean the sky. Or sometimes, like outer space, the heaven of heavens. But these angels draw a distinction. And it helped me understand, why did they ask the disciples this? Like, what else would they be doing if Jesus had just risen into the sky? But notice they use two different words. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky as if he were there? Jesus has been taken into heaven, not the sky, which goes right along with being received into the presence of God. He didn't just go up 1,000 miles into the atmosphere. He was received into the presence of God. And the disciples were searching the skies looking for him. He wasn't in the sky. He was in the presence of God. So they watched him enter into heaven, not just the heavens, but into heaven itself. That's pretty incredible, but then they go on to say something really important, something that's not included in Luke's gospel or anybody else's gospel. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. He will come back, is what the angel said. Now, Jesus had already promised that. Yet God sent the angels to remind them at the key moment, the moment when he was leaving them, the moment when they would have been naturally sad, that he wasn't going to stay away, he was going to come back. Okay, that partly explains why they could be joyful. At least he wasn't going to stay away. But still, I mean, just thinking humanly, if I was leaving on a long trip and I told my family, "Don't worry, I'll be back in 6 months," I would still expect them not exactly to have a party that I was leaving. So why the joy? I think to understand why the apostles left with great joy, we have to understand what they understood about what time it was. And I will propose to you that the time that they had just entered is the time of betrothal. And that, you may be going, "What? Where is that in this passage?" Well, to do a proper explanation of that, I need to tell you a little bit about Jewish weddings. Bear with me. Ancient Jewish weddings, which actually aren't that much different than current Jewish weddings. In an ancient Jewish wedding, there was a process, a tradition. And I'm just going to tell you how it happened without drawing the applications, but just listen and think about the analogy of the Jewish wedding, which, by the way, all these apostles were incredibly familiar with. They had, in fact, attended one of these with Jesus, we know, from the Gospel of John. So what happened? What was the process of a wedding? Well, it went like this. First of all, the father of the groom would select a bride. That was his job. He would select that bride. Then the father and the son would go to that bride's family, and they would propose a match. If the family agreed, then a covenant was drawn up, a binding contract, as we would say it these days. They had a name for it. I think it was called the ketubah. It was a contract of faithfulness and provision. The wife agreeing to be faithful forever to her husband, I assume, as long as they both shall live. The husband promising to provide a place and everything that the wife needs. So this contract was drawn up, and then there was a betrothal ceremony. So this ceremony looked a lot like a wedding, and it had the force of a wedding. It was public. The groom and the prospective bride would come together. The commitment was agreed to, I guess, formally. Then the husband would pour a glass of wine, and he would take a drink out of it, and he would offer it to the proposed bride. At this point, she could refuse it. If she refused the cup, the deal was off. It was not signed. It was signed when she took the cup and drank out of it. So betrothal started with a covenant and a cup. And once that cup was consumed, the betrothal was official, and it was a marriage legally. It could not be dissolved by someone saying, you know what, I don't think this is a great idea. It required a divorce legally. A divorce which, by the way, could only be initiated by the groom. You see this in the first chapters of Luke, where Joseph is thinking about putting away Mary. Because they're betrothed, it required a divorce. Even though she was not yet living with him, as we would think, as husband and wife. And that's how betrothal worked. You were married, but not together. So after the betrothal ceremony, oh, I forgot one thing. There was a bride price, which is a tradition I think we should bring back. And in that, the groom would bring a large sum of money for the bride's family, because after all, they were losing a bride. They were losing a daughter, and she was valuable. And so he would bring this price for her. And the price was determined by how wealthy the groom's father was. Nothing to do with the bride's family. So the wealthier the father, the greater the price that would be paid for this bride. So he would give the bride price, the cup would be drunk, and then he goes home. The groom and the father leave, they go back, and the groom says something to the bride. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When it's finished, I'll return and we'll be together. And so he would go, and on the family property, he would either build a separate building or add on to his father's house. But here's the interesting thing. The betrothal was supposed to be about a year, but nobody knew exactly how long it was. Only one person determined the end of the betrothal period when they were living separately in this time of preparation. It was the groom's father. Probably because they knew if it was the groom's job, it'd been like a one-month betrothal. The father's job was to make sure that preparations were complete. That there was really a good place for the bride to come to. And when that happened, the father would declare the end of the betrothal, and they would move on to the next step. So the groom is off preparing a place. What's the bride doing during this year-long betrothal? Well, they're not living together. That is excluded in the betrothal period. They're separate. They might not even see each other. But during this time, she was to be preparing. She was consecrated. She was taken in every sense of the word. She was to be preparing herself, her garments, her house, your household things, basically, and to be waiting for the coming of the groom, which she knew would be a long time, but she didn't know exactly how long. And one of the traditions around this is because usually the groom would come for the bride at the end of the betrothal at night, the bride would keep a lamp. And the lamp would be kept in readiness so that at any point she'd be ready to go, because there was very little warning. Okay. So they wait the year or however long. The father says, now you can go and get your bride. They would blow this trumpet, a shofar, and that would announce that the wedding was about to happen. The groom and his friends would go to get the bride, which is across town or, you know, at a neighboring village, and usually at night. And out of kindness, they would usually send the groom's best friend ahead, and his job was to shout, the groom is coming. That was the bride's cue to get dressed. And so she gets dressed, she grabs her lamp, which is all in readiness, she goes out the front door, the groom takes her, her friends, his friends, and they make this kind of parade of people back to the father's house, where there's a big marriage celebration. And here is where the marriage is completed. Here's how it's done. There's a cup. The cup is poured. The husband drinks the cup. The bride drinks the cup. And then they go off together to live together in complete union for the rest of their lives. That completes the marriage. Meanwhile, everybody else throws a big party called the marriage banquet, which would often go on for days. That is Jewish wedding custom. Now let's walk through the way the apostles were thinking because of what Jesus had been telling them all along when he was taken from them into the presence of the Father. So look on your verse sheet, and we're just going to go quickly through several passages. The first one, the covenant, the payment of the bride price, and the cup of betrothal. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." They were entering into a new covenant, a cup, and a price, his blood. The greatest price ever paid for a bride, which makes sense, because it was the son of the wealthiest father there ever was, our Father in heaven. The promise to prepare a place in return, John 14:1-3. "Do not let your heart be troubled," this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, "believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's promising to prepare a place, and he calls two witnesses so that they can trust him that that's going to happen. The first one is the Father. Trust that the Father will make sure the place is prepared. And the second one is him. Trust that I will make sure a proper place is prepared for you. And when it is, I'll come back. And then we'll be together forever. What about the bride? The preparation of the bride for the coming union. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The preparation. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So in that passage you see Christ preparing his bride through the Holy Spirit and the Word, washing her, purifying her, preparing her for this glorious wedding that is coming. But in the next passage you see our role in that. 1 John 3:2-3. One of the apostles writing many years later, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." When I read this, it made me think of Genesis. When Adam was alone, and God said, "It's not good for me alone. I'm going to prepare for him a helper suitable. Suitable for him." I don't know about you, but in my natural state, I am not a suitable helper for the Son of God. The church is not, in its natural state, a suitable helper for the Son of God. Yet, he has chosen us anyway and purchased us. And now, he is in the process of washing us, preparing us. What does it say in Romans? Conforming us to the image of Christ. And in John, to be pure as he is pure. Basically, we are being prepared to be a suitable helper for Christ. A bride. Now, with that perspective, when Jesus blesses his disciples and then ascends to the Father, they don't see it as he's going away on a long trip and someday he'll be back. They don't see it as he's just being taken away from them. What they see is he's going to prepare a place. Would the bride be sad that the groom left to prepare a place? No. She knows a place must be prepared. And besides, she needs time to get ready. And so she can rejoice that he has promised and the covenant has been made and the place is being prepared and eternal union is coming. And that's what she's rejoicing in. Think about it this way. When, I don't know about you, but when I got engaged, I agreed to a several months wait. And I was happy about it. Well, kind of. I wasn't happy that there was a delay, but I was happy that we'd agreed and there was a date and it was coming. And I could be content. And there was some preparation that needed to happen. And it was probably just as well that there was some time there. But I could be joyful about a separation that was in order to accomplish no more separation. I guess if you want to put it that way. I was content to be separated for some months so that I could be joined for a lifetime. So that helps me understand, as Jesus was ascending to the Father and they saw Him actually received into heaven, and then the angels confirmed that what they had seen was what they had thought they had seen, that they were like, okay, He said He was going to the Father's house to prepare a place. He just left. He's coming back. Now, I need to prepare. The church needs to prepare. Peter was there. And he wrote this late in his life. 1 Peter 1, 3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes when tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Doesn't every bride want to be beautiful on the wedding day?
Yes.
That's what Peter's talking about. These trials, they're making you beautiful. Look forward to it. I continue. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we get a little peek at the coming day in Revelation 19, 7-8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What time is it? It is the time of betrothal. We have entered into the covenant. The Father chose us. Who knows why? But He chose us. He loves us. His Son is destined for us and we for Him. He has gone to prepare a place. In the meantime, we have some preparing to do. We have personal preparation. As John wrote, we should be purifying ourselves as He is pure. It's not just to follow some rules. It's to get ready for the wedding. We don't do it so that He'll marry us. We do it because we're already betrothed. And because we want to be suitable. We want to be pure and holy. But it also is on a corporate level. We are the church, the bride, not individually. And so we work that each other will grow and become more suitable as a companion for the Son of God. More pure, more holy. Why do we care that the church is holy? Because we are one bride. We can't have the sleeve of the dress be clean and the other sleeve covered in mud. You're still not beautiful. None of us should be satisfied by a church that is less than the bride of Christ ought to be. Not that we go around being judgmental, but for ourselves and others, we desire to be what Peter calls praiseworthy, glorious, and honorable at His revelation. When the groom comes back, are we going to be ready? And finally, the bride is incomplete. That's why in this same passage, he says, I will fill you with power, and you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The full number of the church has not come in. There are still billions of people who have not heard. And we know from Scripture that there are some amongst each of those peoples that God has chosen to be the bride. That is the time, and that is what we're to be doing. Preparing the bride. Personally, corporately as a church, globally, as we seek to take the gospel. Read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2, 6, 8, 11. It's a long passage. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. That's what we're to be about. Building up the body of Christ. In Ephesians it says, building up the body of Christ until it attains the full stature of the measure of Christ. Or to put it another way, until it becomes a suitable bride. It's not the 21st century or the age of information. It is the age of the betrothal of those promised to the Lord. We have some preparation to do. Let's not get confused about what time it is, and therefore confused about what we're to be spending our time doing. Let's also not forget joy. Promise is coming. It's guaranteed by the Father. I'm guaranteed by the Son. We may suffer difficulties for a little while, but they are part of the preparation. That we will be ready. Not ready as a matter of fear, but rather as a matter of hope. That we would be glorious when revealed with the groom forever. Let's pray.